If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word, taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. This will be our sermon text this morning as well. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, Lord willing. Over the next few months, we will make our way through Paul's letter to the Thessalonian Christians, beginning this morning. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to him again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us here in the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray now that as we turn to consider your word, that you would send your spirit to illumine our minds with the light of your word, that we might be conformed to Christ and that we might honor him and glorify him in our lives. We thank you for working amongst us and pray that you would do so mightily this morning for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in God's providence, I was allowed to be raised in a Christian family. Ever since I can remember, my parents faithfully brought me to church on the Lord's Day twice and sometimes to prayer meeting on Wednesday evening. So I grew up, again, in God's gracious providence in a Christian household. And I have memories from my faith as a childhood, certain times, certain areas that stick out to me, and one of them was my seventh grade Sunday school class at a Free Will Baptist Church in Goldsboro, North Carolina. And in that Sunday school class, my teacher had the brave idea to teach a bunch of seventh graders the book of Revelation. And as he taught us this book from a more left behind stance rather than, I think, from a biblical stance, nonetheless, as he taught us, he kept telling us that we were living in the last days, and everything that we read of and all that could happen, all that will happen, could happen in our lifetimes. And so as a seventh grader, myself and the rest of the class were absolutely terrified that we could be living in the tribulation right now, that things could unfold as we've been taught. Now, we might disagree with some of the interpretation that is usually spread, interpretation that would line up more with Left Behind than with the Scriptures. But there is one thing that stands out as absolutely correct. There's one thing that I heard in that seventh grade Sunday school class that was absolutely correct, and that is that we are living in the last days, that we are God's end times people, and we've been, as God's church, as God's covenant people, living in the latter days ever since the death, the burial, and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a truth that Scripture drives home to us. The author to the Hebrews begins his letter by saying that we now, in these last days, are spoken to in the Son, saying that in Christ, because of Christ, because of what he's done, we are now living in the last days. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit fell on the church, he preached a sermon, and his text was Joel chapter 2, which prophesied that in the latter days, people would speak forth and prophesy themselves. Implication being that Acts 2 and Pentecost is the latter days. It's being fulfilled now. We are living in the end times. Our study through 1 John in Sunday school will show us that John believes correctly that he's living in the last hour. We are living in the last days. We are God's end times people. That's certain. We've been that for 2,000 years. There is left on the prophetic clock, as you can say, one thing, and that is the return, the glorious return of Jesus Christ, our Savior from heaven. Well, how then do we live as God's end times, latter day people? That's the question that's before us this morning. That's the question that Paul deals with in 1 Thessalonians. He's writing to a church that is fairly new. You can read of their formation in Acts chapter 17 as Paul and Silas visited the city of Thessalonica and preached the gospel there, and a church was gathered before Paul was run out and forced to leave in peril of his life. Nonetheless, a church began there. And it's a church that, for whatever reason, is dealing with the topic of the end times, of what happens at the end. Paul writes to them to instruct them about the end times, but also about how they are to live as God's end times people. How they are to live as God's end times people. And we, Lord willing, will draw much encouragement and instruction on how we are to live as God's end times people, because, brothers and sisters, we live in the end times. What we'll see in our text that we will look at this morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 10, is Paul laying a foundation for all he will deal with. We usually skip over the first parts of the letters of Paul, or we read them quickly to get to the meat of the letter. But that's a mistake, because what he does and what we'll see him doing in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10, is establishing a foundation that he will continually build upon. Every topic that will come up in this whole letter is dealt with in these verses. So that if this is the only sermon you ever hear on 1 Thessalonians, you have an idea of what Paul wants to communicate and what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand. He, in this section, this is commonly called the thanksgiving section of a letter, where he thanks God for his recipients, for their life, for their faith, and that's exactly what he does here. He thanks God for the Thessalonians' life, for their Christian faith, for the fact that they are living sanctified lives unto the Lord, and he encourages them as God's witnesses in the latter days. And so what we'll see here is that because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we, as God's end times people, like the Thessalonians, should live lives that are sanctified, which is to say we should live lives that are lives of faith, hope, and love. And as we do, we will be vibrant and effective witnesses to the world around us. So put simply, Paul wants to teach us, the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, that because of the gospel, we are called to live lives of faith, hope, and love, and thereby be a great witness to those around us. So we'll look at these first 10 verses under three headings. First, the picture of the sanctified life, and the power of the sanctified life, and finally, the witness of the sanctified life. So first we'll see the picture of the sanctified life. And we'll begin actually with verse 2. We'll come back to consider verse 1 a bit later. We'll begin with verse 2, because Paul is giving thanks to the Lord. Notice what he says there. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, what the Apostle Paul, the inspired apostle to the Gentiles, what he thanks God for, especially at the outset of a letter, is of utmost importance. We should pay attention here. What Paul thanks God for is of utmost importance. And what does he thank God for? Well, verse 3, he remembers before our God and Father the Thessalonians' work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. Three things: faith, love, and hope. Three things that Paul mentions over and over again in his letters as a summation, as a description of the Christian life, indeed of the sanctified life that we're all called to live as Christians, lives of faith, hope, and love. Calvin said that this is a short definition of true Christianity. What does a Christian, one who has grasped the gospel, one in whose heart the Lord has worked, what does he look like? Well, he's one, or she's one, who lives lives of faith, hope, and love. And so that's what Paul thanks the Lord for. And this is a picture of the sanctified life, of the life that God's end times people are to live: faith, hope, and love. Now, these three virtues, these three graces, are both outward-oriented and productive. They're outward-oriented in the fact that they are not something that you conjure up in and of yourselves, and they're not focused on yourselves. You have faith in something that is outside of you. You hope for something that is outside of you. You love, yes, yourself, but you love others more. You love those outside of you. These things are outwardly focused. It's faith towards God, faith towards the Father through the Son. It's what Paul commends them for in verse 9, that all of the surrounding region are reporting about the Thessalonians' faith and how they turned to God, they had faith in God, from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the faith that they have. They have taken off their old life of idolatry, of worshiping multiple false gods, and they have focused their attention and their gaze and their faith only on the true God, the triune Christian God, the Father and the Son, the Spirit. Their faith is pointed towards the Lord and away from their former lives. They live lives of love, again, outwardly focused to each other. Here's a church that, because they have grasped the gospel, they love one another. Paul will say in chapter 4, verse 9, that concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Meaning that you show love towards each other by God's grace. This is a picture of the sanctified life. It's faith towards God. It's love towards each other and towards your enemies. It's also hope. Hope that is focused on and oriented to the future. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he mentions them as waiting hopefully for the Son of God to come from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Waiting for Jesus' glorious return, whenever all of God's people will be brought before his throne and openly acknowledged and acquitted, be welcomed into his grace, into his kingdom, into his perfect creation, where they will live for all eternity. God's people in the latter days live lives of faith, hope, and love, and they are oriented outside of themselves towards God in faith, towards love and each other, and oriented to the future in hope. But these graces are also productive. The reformers stressed over and over again that we do not live, or we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. It's the same point that James makes in James chapter 2. We are justified by faith alone, by believing the promises of God, by trusting in what he tells us in the gospel, but our faith will be greatly productive. Like a tree, it will bear fruit, and it will bear abundant fruit. And so these three graces, faith, love, and hope, are productive. Faith produces work. And Paul has in mind here work done in service to God, work done for the sake of God, work done because of what he's done for us. And if you want a definition of what he means by these works driven by faith, then read the rest of 1 Thessalonians, especially the latter chapters. Living a life of faith that works itself out is living a life of, as we'll see in a bit, love for one another. It's living a life of prayer without ceasing. It's rejoicing in every circumstance. It's giving thanks to God in all times, at all circumstances. It's not quenching the spirit. It's testing everything. It's listening to the word of God preached and proclaimed. It's abstaining from every evil. The works that we're called to do, that faith produces, are the works that God has foreordained for us to walk in them from before the foundation of the world, Paul says to the Ephesians. It's a life of faith. That's how we are to live as God's end times people, but also lives of love, which are outwardly focused towards others. And as Paul says here, it produces labor. The sanctified life is one of work produced by faith and laborious love. You all know a certain person or people who you struggle to love. You could define love as labor. Perhaps it's children who have gone astray, or a neighbor, or an older family member. Sometimes people are hard to love, and labor is a good word of describing that. It's close to forgiveness, or it's sort of the same as forgiveness. Remember, Peter asked Jesus a question: if his brother comes to him and asks for forgiveness seven times, should he forgive him? And Jesus' response was, you should forgive him if he asks you 70 times seven. 70 times 70. The implication being that no matter how many times he comes to you repentantly asking for forgiveness, you give it to him. Forgive him because you have been forgiven much. Be at labor in giving forgiveness. The same is here for love. Love can be a labor. Loving one another, even a fellow Christian, especially loving enemies, it's a labor of love. But that's how God's end times people live, because they've been loved endlessly. Over and over again, God continues to show us great love. He pities us as his children, as we sang earlier, and he loves us. God's end times people also live lives of hope that is focused on the future and very productive. It produces steadfastness, or your translation might say endurance or perseverance. It helps us to persevere throughout this present evil age and to seek after, and to yearn for what is stored up for us in the future in heaven. Now, there are generally two types of people. And you've probably been called one of these two types of people. There are optimists, where you always see the good in everything. No matter what bad occurs to you, you always see the good. And you can turn it around to good. In the cloudy day, you always see the silver lining in the clouds. Not many of us are optimists, probably. But a pessimist. And I wonder how many of you have been called pessimist. I know I have. Which means that you see the dark in every situation. A cloudy day, you focus on the darkness of the clouds rather than the gloriously shining silver light around them. In every good situation, there's still something bad to focus on, and so you're a pessimist. Many of us invent a third category called the realist. You know, you just know the way things are, the way they are, and it's really going to be bad, which is, realist is usually a cover-up for a pessimist. But as God's people, as God's children, as God's end times people, there's a sense in which we're all three. We are pessimist at times, because we know we live in a fallen world. We know that there is nothing for us in this present evil age that will sustain us into eternity. We know that this present creation is stored up for fire, and we can enjoy it in part, but ultimately, we await something better. We can be pessimistic about what fallen humanity can do, can create, how far they can get in progress. We can be very pessimistic, and rightly so, but we also should be very optimistic, because there's a great promise for us. There's a future for us that transcends this present evil age. As we look forward to the coming of Christ on the clouds, as we look forward to him descending and calling us to himself, him descending as our Savior, finally, to consummate his kingdom, to usher in a kingdom where there is no longer any sin or any death or any tears or any pain, but a perfect kingdom in which righteousness dwells, and that for which we all as God's people are eagerly awaiting, even if you don't recognize it or realize it. If God is at work in your heart, then you really, really await Christ's coming and this perfect kingdom that he fully brings when he does come. It's your hope. You have hope for the future. This is not all that there is in this present evil age. You have hope. And that's how we are to live as God's end times people. People of faith, love, and people as hope. It's good to note as well here, it's important that we note that Paul is thanking God for these things. He thanks God for these things. He doesn't address the Thessalonians and say, "We thank you, Thessalonians, for your faith, your love, and your hope." He thanks God. Who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for their faith and the work that it produces? Who gets the credit for their love and the labor they show in it? Who gets the credit for the perseverance and the endurance motivated by their hope? But God. Yes, it's their work. They labor at love. They persevere. But ultimately and only because God is at work in them to will, to desire, and to do his good pleasure. So Paul thanks God for what God has brought about, for what God is working in their hearts, for the promise that what God has begun, he will begin, or what he has begun, he will bring to full completion at the day of Christ. Paul thanks thanks God for the Thessalonians' sanctified life of faith, hope, and love. And he does so because God has not only enabled them, but he has put into motion, he has done everything for them that they are able to live such a life, and he's done everything for them that they're able to live such a life because of the gospel. And that's exactly where Paul turns to next. You're to live lives of faith, hope, and love as God's end times people. That's the picture of the sanctified life. But the power of the sanctified life is none other than the gospel of Christ, the proclaimed message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he took on flesh, that he dwelt amongst us, that he lived a perfect life in complete and full obedience to God's law, and that he died a death condemned as a sinner before God's law, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of all who would call upon him in faith. And that he died and he descended into the grave, and after 3 days he rose again victoriously over death and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he presently sits awaiting his return, where he presently sits to pray and intercede for his people as they live lives of faith, hope, and love here below. But the gospel is the power of the sanctified life, of the life you are called to live. And as Paul discusses the gospel, he begins by speaking of what precedes the gospel. And that is found in verse 4. Paul says, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." We know that he has chosen you. Paul begins with the electing love of God. Now, the doctrine of election that Paul brings up here is one that we sometimes struggle with. It's one that we love. It's one that we argue about. I know in my past, as I was becoming reformed, the doctrine of election and the predestinating love of God set on his people from all eternity was something that was the cause for much arguing on my part. I think wrongfully so. We are to argue about it at times. There are times we should argue vehemently for it because it is the truth, and it is a gracious, glorious truth that God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. But it's not just for arguing. It's something for comfort. It's something that we read of, and it humbles us, and it lifts our eyes to Christ, our Savior, and to God the Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Paul, just like Peter, as he begins his letters, begins by focusing on the doctrine of election for our comfort. Not abstractly, not simply to philosophize about, but for your comfort. John Stott, as he comments on this text, says that the topic of election is nearly always introduced for a practical purpose in order to foster assurance, not presumption, holiness, not moral apathy, humility, not pride, and witness, not lazy selfishness. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's presenting to them the fact that as God's chosen people, they were loved before the foundation of the world and elected by God the Father. And that should drive them to live lives of faith, hope, and love. Should build them up in assurance. It should build them up in holiness. It should humble them to the ground in worship of God. And it should motivate their witness to the world. God has chosen his people. And that is great reason to go out with full assurance that as you bear witness to your neighbors, to your family members who are lost, that the Lord is the one who saves. And that he will save those who are his. And he saves through the preaching and the witnessing of the gospel. Paul notes here as well that God's electing grace is founded on love. He addresses them, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." It's the same thing he says to the Ephesians, that in love he predestined us to the adoption of sons. What motivated him to elect us as his people? Yeah, it's his glory. It's the good pleasure of his will. But in addition to all those, it's his love. That he set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything good or evil. Such is the magnitude of his grace shown to his people. That precedes the gospel. That's lying in the background. But Paul says he can know that they are the elect of God. How can he have such knowledge? Well, because, verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. How can you know the electing of God? Well, by the fact that the gospel bears fruit, and it comes in great power and with the Spirit, and breeds and brings about full conviction. This gospel is productive. It doesn't come in word only, or it didn't for the Thessalonians, and I pray for all of us, it has not come to you and fallen on your ears in words only, but that the Spirit attends it with great power, Paul says. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believes. That it comes with the power of the Spirit who takes the gospel preached and opens the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins, that they might believe it, that they might love the Savior rather than continue on as his enemies. This is in your past if you are a child of God. And I pray that this is true of all of us. And if not, then call out to the Lord. If you sense that the Lord, that you are away from the Lord, if you sense that as you hear the gospel proclaimed that it's not applying to you, if you outright deny it but want what God has promised, then turn to him in faith. Turn away from idols and follow after and believe in the living and true God who sent his son to live and to die for sinners and to rise again for their justification. The God who will send his son again in great glory to usher in that last day. The gospel is what came to them in words, but in power, also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. It came to them, and it led them to grasp the fact that what Paul preached is true of them. Yes, they are sinful. Yes, they have broken God's law, and they break it daily. But Jesus has come to obey God's law for them, and Jesus has come to die and to pay the penalty that they've earned for breaking his law. And Jesus is risen from the grave that they might be justified and forever acquitted of their sins before the throne of God, that they might be counted righteous in Christ. This is all something that as the Spirit comes in the gospel, you know is true of yourself, and you embrace it. Such is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is instructive to us, by the way, in how we should pray, and how we should pray for the preaching of the word, and how we should pray for our own bearing witness. Pray and plead with the Lord that the gospel would come not only in words, but that he would attend it with his Spirit in great power and lead people to full conviction that their sins are forgiven and that they have a hope founded in Christ. The gospel is very productive. It has produced this life that the Thessalonians are living, a life of faith, hope, and love. And it has also produced the perfect environment in which to live such a life. And here we'll go back to verse 1. Again, you cannot read these verses, the introductory verses to Paul's letter, and you cannot read them and then just move on. Pay attention to what they're saying. Paul begins the letter by counting or speaking of himself, the author, and those who are with him, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. And he writes a letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're familiar with the way Paul introduces his letters, there's a slight difference here. He doesn't say to the church in Thessalonica, as he does in other letters, to the church in Corinth and Ephesus. He here says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very beginning, highlighting the fellowship and communion and union that this church has with the Father through the Son. This is the perfect environment to live the sanctified lives. An environment in which you are united by faith to the Son of God and through him to the Father. It's an environment that has brought and brings to you the grace of God, as Paul says to them, grace to you, and the peace of God. Grace dealing with your standing before God because of what Jesus has done for you, because you've been justified, because you're united with Christ, you stand in grace. The Lord looks at you in grace. Your sins are covered by the righteousness of Christ. And that has brought about peace, which describes your relationship with the Father and the Son. No longer is it one of enmity. No longer is it one where he is warring against you and you are warring against him in great rebellion. It's one of great peace. This is the environment in which we live the sanctified lives of faith, hope, and love. And this is so encouraging for you if you struggle with feeling inadequate, if you struggle with living the Christian life, if you feel the depth of your sin and depravity, and yet still cling to Christ, but feel the depth of your sin and depravity. This is encouraging. You don't live a life of faith, hope, and love in order to earn or to build up to earning God's favor and grace and peace. You already have it. You already are in the environment of grace and peace with the Father and the Son. And so you are free to pursue lives of faith, hope, and love with everything you've got, trusting in God who will bring to completion what he has begun in you. So God's people in this present evil age live lives of faith, hope, and love as his end times people. I want to note or close with one last point, briefly covering verses 6 through 10, noting that if you live such a life, that if this is the life that God works in you, lives of faith, hope, and love, you will be a great witness to the world around you. So we've seen the picture of the sanctified life. We've seen the power of the sanctified life in the gospel. And finally, the witness of the sanctified life. Look at verse 6. Or the latter part of verse 5, Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The gospel came to them, but it came to them in the context of persecution. Just as Paul was persecuted in Thessalonica, forced to escape, just as Jesus himself bore the persecution of his enemies, so the Thessalonians heard the word of God, believed it, and faced great affliction, and yet still were joyful. So much so that you can imagine Paul's command at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians to rejoice always. It's one that he writes to them with great confidence that that is exactly what they're doing. In the midst of trial and temptation and persecution, they rejoice. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They imitated Paul and the apostles and even our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that they held up under temptation, under affliction. And that is why they themselves became ones to be imitated. Verse 7, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." They heard the word of God. They believed it. They held fast in times of persecution and affliction. And they themselves are a glorious example to the churches around them. They themselves are a glorious example to us. Now, there are many churches in the New Testament you do not want to be like, that are not examples to follow. You do not want to be like the church in Galatia, who held to a different gospel. You do not want to be like the church in Corinth, who was prideful about sin in their midst, sin of the magnitude that Gentiles would be ashamed of. But here, the Thessalonian church, in their receiving the word of God in times of great affliction, in living lives of faith, hope, and love, founded on the gospel, that is something to be greatly imitated. This is an example for you all, for us all as a church, to look to and pray that God would work in our midst. Because enduring under temptation and under affliction leads to being a great example to believers. It also means to be a great witness to unbelievers. For Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, in their area, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, because of your witness, because of the way you've received the gospel and the change it's brought about in your life, whenever we go out to preach the gospel, we don't have to. They've already seen it and they've heard of it from you. You are a witness to them. The gospel goes forth from Thessalonica throughout all the land of Macedonia and in Achaia. They need not say anything. The Thessalonians have done the work of an evangelist for them. This is great encouragement to all of us, because I'm sure we all, we long to reach people. and especially as a church, you long to reach people in this community. But what's one of the ways that you do that? Well, by clinging to the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, by living lives of faith, hope, and love, by bearing witness, not only by your actions, but by your words to the truth of Christ, such a congregation, such a church will be an effective, a vibrant, a joyful witness to the power of the gospel, to the thing that everyone in this community needs to hear and needs to believe. A powerful and effective witness to the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. So take great encouragement from this text. Pray that the Lord would bring about a witness from the church in Sunnyvale, that his fame and his glory would spread in this area. God has given us everything to live such a life as his end times people. He's brought us into fellowship and communion with him through the powerful gospel preached through the Spirit who uses it. He welcomes us in union with Christ in grace and peace. And even in the midst of temptation, in the midst of persecution, he leads us and enables us to live lives of faith, to live lives of love for each other and even our enemies, and especially to live lives of hope, to wait for our Savior, the Son of God from heaven, who was raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Live like that, and the Lord will be pleased to use you as a great witness for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have worked in us so richly, that you have turned our eyes to behold the glory of Christ. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who saves us and delivers us from the wrath to come, who has covered us with his righteousness now, and who will openly acknowledge and acquit us on the day of judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of where we're not living in line with your word, where we do not show faith, nor love, nor hope. And help us, O Lord, not to despair, but to turn to you with greater faith, with repentance, that we might be used as a vibrant witness for your name here and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.